appreciate this opportunity we have to worship the Lord together with you this morning. Appreciate the singing and the prayer that's been offered up, and we ask that you all join with us in praying that the Lord would bless us for a little while as we look into His Word, that the Lord would give us the wisdom that we stand in need of, and He would direct us by His Holy Spirit to a message that we stand in need of hearing this morning. If you have your Bibles and like to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. This second chapter of Acts records for us a quite amazing scene. After Jesus was crucified and was buried 3 days and three nights, He rose from the dead and was resurrected. He spent several days with His disciples and before He was ascended back into heaven. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us 500 witnesses saw Him at once after He was resurrected. Many people saw Him resurrected. But at the end, as you come into the end of the four Gospels, into Acts chapter 1, you find Jesus meeting with His disciples right before He ascends back up into heaven. And they saw Him ascend up into the sky, and the clouds took Him out of their sight. And at the end of Acts chapter 1, it tells us the number of disciples, the membership of the New Testament church at that time was 120. That was it. He had thousands following Him at one time, but when He left and went back up into heaven, it was 120 people that were a part of the Lord's kingdom and the church, a visible kingdom in the church at that time. But in Acts chapter 2, it says the day of Pentecost had come. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, that was a time as called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks. And it says when that day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all together on that day, there in Jerusalem, and they were there and they in like mind, they all had the desire to be here. And this is really what we desire every time we come to the church, is that we would all be like-minded, that we would all be of the same mind, we'd have the unity of mind, and the only way that we're able to pull that off, according to Philippians chapter 2, is if we all have the mind of Christ. He says in Philippians 2 verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." The only way we can be of the same mind, like-minded, is if we are all humble in our mind and we esteem others better than ourselves, and we come here with a desire to worship and adore the Lord in His name, and to receive what the Lord would give to us as we come here. In Acts chapter 2, though, there was a great multitude there. And as they were meeting, the Holy Ghost came on the scene. And there was a noise of a great rushing, a mighty wind, and cloven tongues of fire appeared upon them. And all of the people that were there that, you know, I'm thankful everyone here speaks English. It would be very hard to preach to someone who is of another language, but that was not a problem on this occasion. Everyone who was here of all these places he mentions in verse 8, all the languages and all the place, they heard from in their native tongue what was being spoken and what was being preached on that occasion. You know, the Lord in Genesis chapter 11 took all the human race that spoke the same language and confused the languages so that now there's thousands of languages on the earth. And so He took one language and turned it into many languages, and they were all couldn't understand each other anymore, and they spread out, and now we see all the nations separated the way they are today. But on this occasion, He reversed what He did in Genesis 11. All the people who knew in their native tongue were hearing in their native tongue what was being preached, even though it was preached in whatever language they spoke in that day. And so it was an amazing scene. When the Holy Ghost comes on the scene, the things that were hindrances to you before go away. 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom," when the Holy Ghost comes on the scene. And you're able to do things that you are not able to do otherwise. But there are some there that were mocking, saying, "These folks are full of wine." They're all drunk, is what they were basically saying. And then Peter begins to speak and says, this is the prophecy of the prophet Joel. And he goes on and preaches to these people. And it's pretty clear from the preaching that he does that the people he was preaching to were the very ones that had lifted out their voice to, when it came to Jesus and said, crucify him. He says, with your wicked hands you have crucified and slain the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And so when they heard this, you fast forward down to verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now here are some people that were hearing preaching of the gospel. And the preaching, you know, it was not sugar-coated. You know, I know we live in a very politically correct world. And, you know, we were talking, you know, we had a family Christmas get-together at our house yesterday. And one of Jenny's cousins was telling me about where he worked. One person who was a great worker, hard worker, got fired for saying one word. He says, and then this other worker got, you know, was driving the company vehicle, wrecked it, and he just had to go through rehab, and he was drunk, and all this. But he just had to, but this other guy said one word, and he was fired. I'm going to tell you, we live in a politically correct world, but I'm going to tell you, when it comes to the Lord's truth, we can't sugarcoat these things. Peter did not. He says, your wicked hands you have crucified and slain, Jesus Christ, who God has made both Lord and Christ. And their response was they were pricked in their heart. They had a tender heart, a heart of flesh that the Lord had changed when they were born again. These were God's people. The point I want to get out of all this is, even as God's people, you can do some grievous sins in God's sight. Imagine being the people that lifted up your voice and said, crucify him, and speaking about Jesus. Well, these folks, they regretted what they had done. They knew what they had done was wrong, and now they're asking, what shall we do? What should we do? You know, people come to you and they want to get their life on track and they say, what should I do? What's our answer to that? Well, here's Peter's answer in verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, he tells them to repent. Now, I think it's very important that we understand what repentance is. You know, repentance is a change of direction. It's not just feeling sorry. It's actually changing the direction of your life. He's telling them you were going on a direction that was destructive and wrong, and now you need to go a different direction. You know, we all probably have something we need to repent of. We all probably have something that we need to change and do better. We're all a work in progress. We're all under construction. You know, when I'm riding down the road, I just hate coming in construction zones. But I'm going to tell you, every person is a work in progress. Our lives are in a construction zone. We all have something we need to repent from. But in this case, they need to repent and be baptized. That's what he had under consideration in this case. Repent from wanting to destroy Jesus Christ and his people to being a part of Jesus Christ. You know, this sounds a lot like Acts chapter 9 and Saul of Tarsus' experience. He was going around, he was the number one enemy of the church. But at the end of Acts 9, he had repented and he was baptized. And as Brother Jewel mentioned last time we were here, I left the scales on his eyes. The scales of his eyes were come off. Tell him, Sister Kathy, I finally got the scales of Saul of Tarsus' eyes off. When the gospel was preached to him, the scales of his eyes fell off. He had been blind for 3 days. But here it says, repent. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, I believe every time some child of God comes down that aisle, they are coming forward and they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and be a part of the Lord's church and be brought into the fellowship of the church. We'll talk about more of that in just a moment. But it says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, this text sometimes has been used to say that when you're baptized, that's when your sins are taken away because you're baptized for the remission of sins. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I think it's important for us to be able to reconcile what a verse is saying by what the whole rest of the Bible says. We can't just take a verse out of context and apply it a certain way if the whole rest of the Bible doesn't agree with it. I want you to notice what it says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." Now notice, he says, while Noah was building the ark, and when he built the ark and they went in the ark, eight souls, eight people. Now, there are a lot more animals, but animals don't have a soul like humans do. But eight souls, Noah and his family, were saved by water. You know, when the Bible says the word saved, it doesn't always mean going to heaven. And here's an example of this. Noah and his family were saved when they went in that ark. Now, I want to be careful to point out that Noah and his family were saved by the ark, but that's not what this verse is teaching. That ark certainly saved them from the flood, but it says they were saved by water. Saved by water. The water saved them. What did the water save them from? You know, every time you see the word saved in the Bible, you have to ask the question, saved from what? What did the water save Noah and his family from? From that wicked generation that lived on the earth. That they had to live around and be around all the time. The water saved them from that. Now notice verse 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." In parentheses he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he says baptism doth also now save us, the way Noah's family were saved by water. Baptism saves us right now in that same way that Noah and his family were saved. And notice what it says in parentheses. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not taking away your sins. It's not making you fit for heaven. Baptism, he says, is an answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, when you hear the good news of the gospel, and you hear what the Lord has done for you, and you hear about the Lord's kingdom that he has set up for you here in the church, and you've heard all of this, you know, there's an appropriate response to that. There's an appropriate answer to that. You know, the Lord has done all of this for us. How should we respond? You know, back in around Thanksgiving on one of our Wednesday night services, we heard an excellent message about Thanksgiving. But in Psalm 116, it says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me?" After we survey and count our blessings and look at all the things that he's done for us, what can we do to show our thanks and appreciation to him? How can we thank God for all that he's done for us? Well, this text tells us the appropriate answer of a good conscience toward God after hearing all that he's done for you is to be baptized. That's the answer. That's the answer of a good conscience. That you are going to take up your cross and follow the Lord. That you are going to be yoked together with Jesus Christ and you're going to live with the Lord and his people for the rest of your life, living and laboring here in the vineyard, as we just sung, in the vineyard of the Lord. That's the appropriate answer. And that's the answer that the Lord is pleased with. Now, this text tells us that baptism saves us. There is a salvation. And that salvation is very similar. It can be viewed the same way as Noah and his family being saved by water. What does baptism do for the child of God? Well, it brings them into the church. And the church is referred to as a walled city. They have these sayings, that around this time of year, they have an elf on a shelf. But someone was telling me they saw something on Facebook. I didn't see it. But this time of year, we need to thinking about the you on the pew. The you needs to be on the pew, being in church. But anyway, we're sheep. That's the point. We are sheep of the Lord's pasture. And as sheep out there in the midst of wolves and lions, you know, the devil walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the sheep finds protection in the walled city. What behind the walls of protection here in Zion, there is salvation. Just like Noah and his family were saved by the water that took away that wicked generation, there's protection here for the child of God. There's salvation here that you find in being among God's people. You know, you all may not realize it, but y'all are a good influence on me. Y'all help me. Y'all help me live a better life. Y'all motivate me to be a better person. I find great protection here in the house of God. I live out there in the world and there's all kinds of influences and propaganda and agenda and ideas. And I come here and y'all help me get recentered. Back on Middle Sea, as Brother David Crawford preached one Wednesday night. We're back on Middle Sea here when we get founded upon the truth of the Lord's Word. So here in Acts 2:38, when he says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," we know now what that does not mean. We know that does not mean the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but that baptism that you have in entering the Lord's church, there is certainly a sense in which your sins are washed away. That's what Ananias told Saul when he was baptized. He says, "Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, washing away your sins." You know, that's a ceremonial thing. You know, when the leper was cleansed, he was cleansed. And that leper being cleansed is a picture of your sins being taken away. And when that leper was cleansed, the leper was already cleansed, but he had to go through a ceremony with the priest in order to be able to come back into the camp of Israel. I'll tell you, the baptism that we have, that it's not intended to, we don't put soap in the water, we're not intended to try to get your body clean, and we're not trying to wash away your sins, but there's a ceremonial cleansing that takes place when you are baptized under the water that brings you in to the house of God. It makes you a part of the Lord's church. That's what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, notice what it says here in this 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13. "For by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Notice, he says, baptism is what makes you a part of the body. You come into the Lord's church, you know, you carry with you a picture of the Lord's church every day in your body. Now, when someone joins the church, let's just say our body is missing a hand, or a finger or whatever. I'm just, you know, got to have an example somewhere. But you're missing a member, and then someone joins the Lord's church and they become a member. Now they're a part of that body. And now we all operate as one. And it's very interesting when you go to these band competitions that we've been going to. As I watch those bands march and move, I see a picture of the Lord's church in that. I see them all in harmony, but they're all doing their part. Some are using their mouth, some are using their hands, but they're all doing their part. Some of them are going forward, some of them are going backwards, but they're all a part of the same band and the same performance, directed by that band director who's, to me, a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the bander, the drum major, who's a picture of the pastor. And so here we see the band performing, some going forward, some going backwards. And you may say, "I just feel like I'm not getting anywhere. I'm going the wrong direction." That might be the way the Lord wants you to go. You just have to trust that the Lord is leading you. But you are made a part of that body when you are baptized into the Lord's church. And so when we are baptized, as Peter says, being baptized, there's a ceremonial cleansing that takes place. He says, "Being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You know, the Holy Ghost came in a very mighty and a very visible way back in that time, and they saw that and they experienced that, and it was a great blessing, and it was a fulfillment of the promise of Scripture that Jesus says that that they will receive the Holy Ghost. And this happens after Jesus ascended up on high. He says, "I'll send the Comforter. I'll send the Holy Ghost. And He'll be there with the church in my absence." You know, we sang this morning about the bride's mansion. And since He has gone, she's lonely here. and often feels the burning tear. I'll tell you, we might be lonely here in the church without being in the Lord's presence, but He sent us the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, to be with us. And I am telling you, and I promise you, that you will receive blessings on this side of baptism that you won't on the other. If you are not baptized and haven't joined the Lord's church, you're missing out on blessings that you would have otherwise. And so He tells us in verse 39, "For the promise," what promise? "The Holy Ghost, is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now that's what makes all the difference. It's the calling of God. God's calling and God's direction and God guiding us. That's what makes all the difference. There are promises that are for us that God has designed for us, but it's all based on the Lord's calling. God's calling. God's the one in charge here after all. And it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, as he says in Romans 9. As many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 40. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now notice he's telling them, save yourselves. Now if that's talking about eternal life, that contradicts with other scriptures that say that Jesus has saved us from our sins. This is a different kind of salvation, in other words. You know, I believe this is something that separates the old Baptist from just about every other denomination out there, as we believe in multiple types of salvation. There are salvations that you have to be instrumental in. But when it comes to our eternal salvation, Jesus did it all. He did it all. And all the debt we owe to Him, because He did that, He did it all. But there are salvations you experience in this life that you would not have otherwise. He tells them, save yourselves. You know, we can save ourselves from an untoward generation by just not being around them, trying to avoid them, getting away from them. And this is especially true for young people. There are certain crowds that you really need to stay away from. They are not going to take you into the places where you need to go. And, you know, I probably told this story before, but my parents didn't like some people that my brother was hanging out with, and they had some words with him about that. And he said, "Oh, well, I just want to, you know, what I'm doing is I'm trying to lead them to live a better life and lead them towards being more spiritually minded." My dad said, "It doesn't work that way." He said, "One rotten fruit makes the whole bunch rotten. You don't get it the other direction. It always goes the wrong direction." Well, I'm going to tell you, we need some salvation from this untoward generation. And in that salvation, he's telling them, you know, the Lord does not drag you kicking and screaming to come and join the church. You've actually got to get on your feet and walk down that aisle. I'm going to tell you, the hardest step is the first one. But getting down, walking down that aisle, that's up to you. That's something for you to do. And notice what happens in verse 41. "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized." You know, that's what the difference is. When you hear the gospel preached, do you gladly receive it? Or is it just something that just irritates you or aggravates you or upsets you? I'm going to tell you, the Lord's doctrine is not popular. In fact, in John chapter 6, it says, this, when Jesus is preaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear this?" And many turned and walked with Him no more. God's doctrine has never been popular, and it's not something that pleases man's ear because it doesn't give him any glory or honor or recognition. It's all by the work of the Lord. But if you gladly receive that, I tell you, I gladly receive it, and I'll tell you why. I've done a lot of things in my short little time on earth, and I can tell you I can always find fault with anything I do. I can always find fault. I can say, I should have said this, or I should have done this a little different. I can always find fault how I could have done it better. But you know what I can't find fault in? Whatever God does. Whatever God does is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. Doesn't need anything added to it or taken from it. And so these that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's some phenomenal growth. They went from 120 to 3,000 plus 120. That's a lot of folks. It'd take 12, let's see, 12 apostles baptizing, divide 3,000. It'd be a lot of folks. They'd have to baptize a lot. But they had a great growth, but it's not just about the numbers. It's not just about getting more people in. Notice these people and how they're conducting themselves. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These folks, they didn't just join the church and I'm here. No. They continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are all things that take place in the church. First, the apostles' doctrine. You know, doctrine is something that you teach and believe. It's what is taught here. I remember Brother Jeb Owen was talking about when his grandfather, who is a longtime deacon out there at a church in Texas, when he started preaching, his grandfather, he asked his grandfather for advice. And the way Brother Jeb describes it, he says, my grandfather has eaten some preachers for breakfast and spit them out for lunch. I mean, he was tough on preaching. And he really wanted preaching to be good. And a lot of the young preachers started preaching duty and practical. And we need to know how we need to live. But you know, when you have a child in your house, they need correction and they need guidance. But you also need to feed them. It's important to feed them. Especially when they're growing. They need a lot. They eat a lot. And so a child of God, yes, he needs to be corrected. He needs to be told what to do. But what feeds the child of God is the doctrine. Oh, that doctrine feeds the soul of the child of God to know what the Lord has done for them. That doctrine that we believe and teach, it comes from the Bible. It's food for your soul. Oh, we say, well, why do we have to hear about election and predestination again? Why do we have to hear all this again? Because it feeds your soul, that's why. It's what we believe and what we teach. And our articles of faith out there in the foyer will explain all the doctrines that we believe. But it feeds the child of God's soul like nothing else can. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Back to Brother Jeb's grandfather. I didn't finish that story. He told him, when he asked him for advice, he says, preach doctrine. Preach doctrine. And that's all he said. Two words. That was his advice. Preach doctrine. And that's what the apostles preached. They preached doctrine, and these folks loved the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in that doctrine. Now let me just say, the apostles' doctrine was Jesus' doctrine. They believed and taught the same thing Jesus taught. And Jesus described his doctrine in John 17. And he said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me, the Father. This doctrine came down from heaven itself. Oh, how precious it is for us to believe and teach this doctrine that we didn't originate. This is not something we made up. This is not our opinions. This is not what we think. This came from God. And they continued. Steadfastly. That means they were not moving from this. I love 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, for them to continue steadfastly, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as much as you know as your labors are not in vain in the Lord. We need to continue steadfastly. We should not ever budge from the apostles' doctrine, from the Lord's doctrine. Now, there are some verses of Scripture that I hold with a loose grip because I don't necessarily know exactly what they mean. So I hold them with a loose grip. I have some ideas. But when it comes to the doctrine, it's so clearly taught in the Lord's Word that there's no confusion about it. The truth is not hard to understand. It's just hard to accept. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship. That's what we have in the church is fellowship. We are all on the same level. There's not any big I's or little U's. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. If you're a member of the Lord's church, we're in fellowship. We are fellows together. Fellowship means that we are a part. In fact, turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and notice what it says here. I love this part. If I'm ever trying to understand what fellowship is, 2 Corinthians 6 explains it to me because it gives you so many synonyms for the word fellowship. Notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, first of all, I think being in fellowship means you're yoked together. We are yoked together with Christ when we join the Lord's church. And when you are married, You are yoked together, husband and wife. But being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, imagine being married to someone who does not believe any of this. I'm going to tell you one of the most important, if not the most important decision you ever make is who you marry. And you've got to go hand in hand the rest of your life, and that's a wonderful thing. But imagine someone who doesn't support the Word of God or what you believe, and going through life with someone who doesn't believe and teaches and tries to lead you away. How awful that would be. But he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? I remember one time I was driving home from work when I worked out there in Florida, and there was this bumper sticker that said, coexist. And it had all these symbols of all these different religions that we needed to coexist. And I looked at some of those symbols and I said, wait a minute, now that religion is persecuting this religion. This religion hates that religion. This religion doesn't agree. I don't think that will work. I mean, they can try, and I'd certainly love for everyone to coexist, but I'm going to tell you, there are some things that will not fellowship. The devil and the Lord, they do not fellowship. Righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, there's no fellowship there. He says, "Be that what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion," here's a synonym for fellowship, "what communion hath light with darkness?" Here's another synonym, verse 15. "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" There's no fellowship with Christ and Belial. There's no fellowship with light and darkness. No fellowship with righteousness and unrighteousness. In verse 15 he says, "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Now that synonym for fellowship, what part? When you come and join the Lord's church, you are now a part of the Lord's church, of the body of Christ. You have a part. Verse 16. "And what agreement," here's another synonym for fellowship, "hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You are the temple of God. Why? Because God dwells in your heart. Just like that Old Testament temple that Solomon made and that tabernacle that was made in the wilderness, God's glory was in the holy place, the holiest of holies there. And so that was the temple. You now, in the New Testament, you are the temple of the Lord because God dwells in your heart. And so what agreement doth the temple of God with idols? When we engage in idolatry, it's just not right. It does not work. And when we misuse and abuse our bodies, we are misusing and abusing the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says, they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And in breaking of bread. Now, let me say here in Acts chapter 2, that breaking of bread, I see that as the communion service. Breaking of bread and prayers. That is something that the Lord gave to his disciples before he left, was the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, eating at the Lord's table. That's what happens when someone is a member of the church. They now have a right to sit at the table of the Lord's communion. Breaking of bread and prayers, verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles," as the Lord gave them the power to do. Verse 44, "And all that believed were together." This is the fellowship. They were together. You know, we believe in fellowship with those of same faith and order. Though they were together, and they had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, this is interesting. That means no one in the church at that time had any private property or any money of their own. They put it all together and they divvied it out as anyone had need, as everyone had need. Say, well, Brother James, are we supposed to do that? No, we're not. Well, why do they do that? Well, I'll tell you. There is an understanding that Jesus taught his disciples that those in Jerusalem were not going to be there much longer. And that they were all going to have to flee. You can go read Matthew 24. When the Roman army was coming and surrounding them, it was time to go. There's no point in owning any land. There's no point in having anything of your own because you're about to be a refugee. You're about to have to flee. And so at that time, it was appropriate. But now in our time, it's not necessarily appropriate. I'm certainly not going to stop a church that wants to do this if they feel like the Lord's leading them that way, but I don't find that this is something that ought to be still done today. I don't find the Bible supporting this, but they did that at that time. But they, verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord, this is that fellowship, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They met together in their houses. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So they went to one another's houses. They enjoyed one another's company. They ate meals together. They had gladness. They had singleness of heart. And why wouldn't they? And why wouldn't we? When we're going to live in heaven for all eternity, why would we not be full of joy and gladness in our heart all the time? And then verse 47, and this is the part I've been trying to get to the entire time. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, there's a sense in which those outside the church should really see something different in us. There should be favor of all the people towards us because of our disposition, how we're always joyful, we're always hopeful for a bright future. You know, this past week was a very difficult week for a family out in Texas who got news on Tuesday that their little baby boy that was born premature probably wouldn't live through the night. I mean, can you imagine getting that kind of news as a parent? Well, they got the word out and everyone started praying. That baby's still alive and doing well. From all accounts I've heard, it's a miraculous recovery. Why? Because I believe prayer works. And God has been with them and has been strengthening them and helping them during this time. I'll tell you, we got a lot to praise God for. They praised God and they had favor with all the people outside of the church too, not just in the church. You know, it should be a difference in the world because we live in it. But this is the part I've been trying to get to. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Notice it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, this again, they weren't just meeting on Sunday, they were meeting every day. Well, should the churches today do that? Well, it's up to you how often you want to meet. But they met every day. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What an interesting statement that is. Now, first I'd like to point out that the only one who can add to the church is the Lord. Now, we can try as we may, but we are not the ones who are able to add anyone to the church, but the Lord does. The Lord is the one who adds to the church. I love the text in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul makes a statement, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. What made all the difference? God that gave the increase. He says, he that planteth is nothing, he that waters is nothing, but it's of God that giveth the increase. If you have an addition to your church, you know who you've got to give glory to? Give glory to God because he's the one that has done it. He's the one that adds to the church. He's the one that adds laborers into his vineyard. In fact, Jesus taught this. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is around some people. And this is the end of Matthew 9. And he went about, verse 35, went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36 of Matthew 9. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know, God's people left to themselves is a very sad condition. And they should not have been in this condition because they had the Pharisees and they had all the religious rulers of that time who should have been teaching them about the things of God. But instead, they corrupted God's religion and found a way to make money off of it and get a lot of power and authority, but they didn't help the Lord's people. So Jesus saw them and he had compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered as sheep having no shepherd. Then he saith to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Notice he says, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know, that should be our prayer today. We say, well, we just don't have as many people at church as we used to. You know what it's time to do? It's time to start praying that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into His harvest. We need laborers in the Lord's harvest. You know, it's amazing how far we have come. I remember talking to Brother Chris Krause, and he told me back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, in the Kahookie Association up around Kentucky in that area, he says if you looked at their minutes, they'd have like 200 or 300 added every year in the membership. And one year that dropped down to like 100, 150, and they started to get worried, and they went to praying, and the next year they had 800 added to their churches that year. I tell you, I can't even imagine that. But we need to have the same desire when we want the Lord to help us and send laborers, to pray that the Lord would send laborers into His harvest, because He's the one that adds to the church daily, such as should be saved. What an interesting statement that is. Such as should be saved. Well, wouldn't that be everybody? What does it mean, such as should be saved? And what salvation are we talking about? Well, I believe the salvation that he is talking about is the same we find in Romans 10 that the Apostle Paul was praying about. The salvation we've already discussed, that's salvation that takes place in the church and in the gospel. But notice what Paul says in Romans 10, and if you can understand this first part of Romans 10, the whole rest of the chapter will become a lot more clear. But in Romans 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Saved from what? What salvation did he want Israel to be saved from? Well, we've got to keep reading. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." You know, you can have a great desire for God and the things of God, but not have it according to knowledge. And that's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous thing when you are ignorant. And not to be derogatory or anything. Ignorance just simply means the lack of knowledge. In fact, in Hosea chapter 4, God says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Knowledge is important. It's important to know some things. Now, we that have small children, I'm going to tell you what I will not allow my small children to do, and I'll encourage you not to do as well, is put them behind the wheel. Drive the car, a small child driving the car. Now, that small child might want to go somewhere, and they might be able to get on that gas pedal pretty good, but I'm going to tell you there's some bad things about to happen. Just take my word for it. Don't put a small child, a three-year-old, behind the wheel. You've got to have some knowledge, you understand. Zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing for the child of God. There's some things you need to know. Verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They don't know what God's already done for them. And they're trying to go around and do what God has already done. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And I'm going to tell you, there's a salvation in the child of God who submits themselves into what God has already done. In Romans chapter 1, if you back up to the first chapter, he says this about the gospel. Verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. For I am not ashamed," verse 16, "of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." There's a salvation in the gospel. "To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now notice verse 17. "For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice, Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness. How do we prevent being ignorant of God's righteousness? What do we need? I'm going to tell you, the church needs the gospel to be preached. Why? Because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It tells you what God has already done. You know, when you say reveal, that's an important word to use. Because God hides some things from some people and reveals them to others. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? He was praying to God, and he says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." Now notice, he says, God hides these things so that people can't see them. And we say, well, why in the world would God do something like that? I don't know, but that's what God saw fit to do in His great wisdom. But He reveals these things to babes, and He reveals them even today. How? In the way the gospel is preached. Now, God adds daily to the church such as should be saved. Who are those that should be saved? I don't think that's for you and I to determine, but the Lord can do that. I believe, I'm going to give you my opinion, but I think Scripture will bear this out, that those who should be saved are those who are humbly coming to the Lord desiring these things. Now, this world, you know, God's hid these things in the wise and prudent. Why? Because they're full of pride. You give someone some power, some authority, and some knowledge, and some gift, some ability that no one else has, and they're going to be full of themselves. Those aren't the ones that should be saved. Not in the Lord's eyes, because God says in James 4, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I remember when Brother Joe Myers back here baptized Brother Gordon and Brother Connor. He said two words, in humble submission. Humble submission. Those are such as should be saved. Those who humbly submit to the righteousness of God and the Lord's way and the Lord's doctrine and the Lord's way of doing things, those are the ones that should be saved. And God is the one that makes that determination, not us. Those who have the righteousness of God revealed. Now, I believe that you could have these things revealed to you just by reading God's Word. If you would humble, I've run across some people that have studied their way into the truth of the Scriptures just by studying them. They didn't have a church that was leading them one way or the other. They just read and studied God's Word, and then they started looking for a church that matched up with what they had found in God's Word. That is what Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32. He says to those that believed on Him, He says, if you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those are people who continue in the Lord's Word, and God's Word reveals these things. But I'm going to tell you, in the preaching of the gospel and in the Holy Ghost Himself, there's a revelation that takes place in the child of God. I've talked to people, and I don't really know what my experience is, but I've talked to some people that they say, I was sitting in church one time, and I grew up in the church my whole life, but then one day, suddenly, I understood what was being preached, and there's a difference made inside of me, and that's when I had a desire to join the church. Now, that's a revelation that took place by God Himself through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I believe the Lord can do that through the reading of His Word or some other way, but I'm going to tell you, when you come to the Lord's house and the gospel is preached, there's a revelation of God's righteousness revealed. Notice Romans 1:17. From faith to faith. You say, well, what is that faith? I believe, and I think we've already talked about this here at Union, that faith is our means of communicating with God and with one another. If you're going to get in your car and listen to the radio, the only way that's going to work is if your radio has a receiver that is tuned to something that's broadcasting. I'm going to tell you, that's what faith is to the child of God. Faith is the receiver and the transmitter. In Hebrews 4, it says the gospel didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Faith is the receiver of these things. Faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. Our lives and the way we live our lives and the way we conduct our lives, it should be motivated and guided by faith. You can go read Hebrews chapter 11 and read all those good examples of those who lived by faith. That song we sang this morning, trust and obey. There's no other way. That's the way that we follow our Lord. We trust and obey. You trust Him. You live by faith. You know about the righteousness of God. You are in humble submission to the Lord. You are a candidate for the Lord's church and in following Him as a disciple. The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. There's a text over in Psalm 104 I'd like to turn to and close. In Psalm 104, this is an amazing psalm and the things that are said here. But in this psalm, it talks a lot about what the Lord has done. And in the 24th verse, He talks about how manifold are God's works and wisdom. He's made them all. The earth is full of His riches. Now it goes into all this wonderful description of what God has done. But it says in verse 27, "These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season." Verse 28, "That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good." Oh, I love that expression. I love those verses there. That God gives us, we gather. Just think about the miraculous way God rained down the manna. And there it was on the ground, a gift from God. And then they gather. Just think about the trees that are producing fruit that God gives us, and we can gather it. The only thing that we can gather is what God has given us. And here we are living and laboring in the Lord's vineyard. And if we have anything here, it's been given to us by God. And all that we gather is what God has given us. The Lord adds to His church. That's a gift from God. The Lord blesses fruit to come down. He blesses the gospel to be preached. He blesses the manna to come down. All that the Lord gives us, that's what we gather. We gather what the Lord has given us. He opens His hand, and what is in His hand is blessings that fill us with good. Oh, I tell you, we serve a wonderful God, a God who has loved us and done so much for us. May we spend our days praising and thanking Him for what all He's done. I thank you for your good attention this morning.